Isaiah chapter 8. I've entitled today's message, God Forgotten. As we come to the 14th verse here in Hosea chapter 8, Hosea closes this chapter with a brief analysis of the basic reason for Israel's punishment. Now, after following their own way of doing things for nearly 200 years, and that's about the length of the northern kingdom after it split from the southern kingdom. After nearly 200 years of doing things their own way, the people of the northern kingdom had completely lost track of God. They had forgotten their maker, Hosea says. We'd ask the question, same sentiment in his message in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." There's almost a bit of sarcastic rebuke there that as a nation, they were no smarter than an ox or a donkey. A donkey knows its owner. But he says, Israel does not. Now, in order to understand this statement that Israel has forgotten his maker, we need to recognize the real meaning of the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word here, to forget, means quite simply to ignore, to overlook, to be unmindful. In other words, not to remember information and so lose sight of its significance. You see, forgetting here is not simply a psychological act of having a thought pass from one's consciousness, a temporary or permanent lapse of memory. It involves an act of overlooking, ignoring. And this is indicated by the way in which this word in the Hebrew is frequently identified with an action. To forget God is to ignore his commandments, Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. To forget God is to follow other gods, Deuteronomy 8:19. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. To forget God is to stand in fear of harm and danger, to live fretfully and timidly, Isaiah 51:13. And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? To forget God is to challenge him, Psalm 106:13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. To forget God is the personal neglect of the things that are intellectually believed and a failure to make them the central things of family life, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Further, the Bible indicates that prosperity and the satisfaction that it brings are the major factors for forgetting God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 10 to 12. Here, as Moses writes this, he looks ahead with prophetic foresight as to what was going to be true of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Then turn over to chapter 8 there in Deuteronomy. And verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Here in Hosea echoes the same sentiment in chapter 13, verse 6. He says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. And from these Old Testament quotations, we see what's true of forgetting God. We see personal neglect. We see neglect within the family to train the child. We see self-satisfaction that comes from such neglect. And the self-righteousness which issues in, the pride that says, we have made ourselves great. And finally, that terrible mislaying of God which comes from prosperity, which says, because of our righteousness and uprightness of heart, God has blessed us and has given us these things. And so God is put out of sight. And G. Campbell Morgan says, God has been mislaid, he says. In this chapter, we're going to see some of the thinking processes that go on that bring about this forgetting of God. What is this process? How do men come to forget or mislay, as G. Campbell Morgan says, to mislay God? G. Campbell Morgan says, first, they give an intellectual assent to the fact of his existence without seeing to it that their conduct corresponds with their assent. They give intellectual assent. And you see it here in this chapter. Look at verse 2. It says, Israel, cry to me, my God, we know you. He says, they give intellectual assent to the facts. They have right doctrine, but they don't see to it that their life, their behavior, follows what they say they believe. He says, they give intellectual assent, but their life, their action of life doesn't correspond to that. He goes on, he says, intellectual orthodoxy will blast a man as surely as heresy will, unless there is the action of life that corresponds with the accurate assent of the mind to truth. That was the story of this nation. And whenever there is intellectual assent without corresponding action, there is spiritual dullness. He's saying, people say, yes, I know God, and they can give assent to correct doctrine. But then their life doesn't reflect an obedience to that doctrine. He says that produces spiritual deadness and dullness. God intellectually accepted without response and obedience fades away from the immediateness of consciousness. He is relegated, it may be, to the temple and left there. Is relegated, it may be, to the church on Sunday and is left there until we get back next Sunday. If that is so, God help us, we are not Christian. It is the trouble with humanity. God forgotten in that sense, mislaid, lost as an active power touching life, conditioning it, inspiring it, driving it, building it up. Israel hath forgotten his maker. And it's sad to say, but I think that's where a lot of Christians are today. They're mindful of God. They'll come to church on Sunday and they'll sit and they'll hear the sermon and they'll give mental assent that, yes, that's the truth. But then they'll walk out of church and live as if none of that had any relevance or application to my life this week. They live as if none of that was true. Yeah, I think part of it's reflected in the fact that, and I think church can be guilty of it too. When you come to church, and for many services, the Bible is not even open to see what God says. I mean, when that happens, you have to ask, do the people attending even care what he thinks? Does it matter? Do they think it's relevant for how they're going to live this next week? If they did, you'd think they'd be searching, wanting to know, what does God have to say about how I'm going to live this next week? That's what he says here is true of Israel. They had forgotten their maker. Oh, they said, my God, we know you. You know, this is reflected by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful things in your name? And they'll be saying, yes, we know you. And what will the Lord say? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. So let's look at some of what's involved here in this forgetting the Lord. First thing we see is God's goodness is rejected. Verse 3 says, Israel has rejected the good. Israel has rejected the good. This rejection involved not just a casting off or throwing out, and that's the idea of reject here, to cast off, to throw out. It involved not just a throwing out of God's good gifts, but also the casting aside of a belief in his good character. Remember now here in the book of Hosea, Hosea's messages are reflective of what's happening in his domestic life. You know, just as Gomer, his wife, had forgotten Hosea's good gifts to her. You look back at chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. He says in verse 8, she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Israel had forgotten God's good gifts to her, giving her the promised land, delivering her from Egypt. But it also involved forgetting God's good character, his goodness to them. You know, in chapter 11 here in Hosea, he starts out that chapter, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Jumping down to verse 3, he says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And the tenderness expressing God's love for Israel in the early years as a nation. But as I said, it's not just a rejection of the good gifts. It's a rejection of a good God. Again, the New Testament reminds us, warns us of this. James 1, 16 and 17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Israel had rejected not only God's gracious gifts, but they had rejected a gracious God. You know, before we're too hard on Israel, I think sometimes we do the same thing. You know, we don't struggle with doubting, giving intellectual assent to the fact that God is good. We'd never do that. I mean, the Bible says he is good. But if we were honest, I think sometimes we doubt, will he be good to me? Will he do good for me? And when we have those kind of doubts, we're calling into question the character of God. We're saying, I'm not sure. Oh, yes, the Bible says he's a good God, but I'm not sure he'll be good to me. In so doing, we reject, we cast out, we throw off God's goodness, his goodness. Second thing we see here, God's sovereignty rejected. Verse 4, he says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Now Israel, the northern kingdom here, from the very first king of the northern kingdom, who was Jeroboam the first, and he was the one who instituted the idolatrous calf worship at Bethel and Dan. From him as the very first king until the last king they had, which was Hoshea, the northern kingdom would witness the violent rise and fall of 10 dynasties in a relatively short 200 years. 10 different families. Turn to 2 Kings. We'll read a little bit about just the kings during the time in which Hosea is prophesying. Now, typically, the kingdom would pass from the king to his son, to the grandson, to the great-grandson. But there were 10 different families in the 200 years of the northern kingdom's existence. 2 Kings chapter 15, look at verse 8. It says, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, now that's Jeroboam the second, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. So Zechariah reigned 6 months. Shallum kills him, usurps the throne. It says, now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it was so. So Jehu had four generations, Zechariah being the fourth. That's the end of Jehu's passing on the kingdom father to son. Says, then Shallum, who killed Zechariah, Shallum, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. Now, that's a short tenure for a king, 1 month. Now, the rest of the acts of Shallum and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tifsah and all who were there in his territory because they did not surrender. Therefore, he attacked it. All the women there who were a child, he ripped open. Now, he was a real nice king. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. We're going to see from our passage this morning, this king is an example. They didn't look to the Lord for their help. He pays tribute to a foreign nation to help him out here. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, the last six kings, this is the only one that passes it to his son. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 2 years. Again, another lengthy tenure. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, came and took Ijon, Abel, and all those cities, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. And he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So of the final six kings of Israel, five were murdered, and the person who killed them usurped the throne. That's sort of indicative of political instability. You'll notice in the reading that Jeroboam is credited with causing Israel to sin. He was the one who set up the golden calves, who said, "Don't go to Jerusalem to worship. These are your gods that delivered you from Egypt. Worship these calves." So Jeroboam is a key character, contributor to Israel's sin. Now let's look at Jeroboam. I turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. And he's an illustration of rejecting God's sovereignty. 1 Kings chapter 11, and I won't read all this, but Jeroboam had been noted as a strong leader under Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me," etc., etc. Skip down to verse 35. "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." Now, obviously, he didn't obey, because there wasn't an enduring house. There were 10 houses, or 9 houses after him, that followed. But can you see here, God, through his prophet, says, "I'm giving you the 10 tribes. I'm giving that to you." It was a gift. And then how it came about, if you turn over to chapter 12, and again, we'll read the whole story, but you know Solomon's son becomes king, and the people come to him and say, you know, "Will you lighten the burden that Solomon put on us?" And it says Rehoboam went to the old counselors, and they said, you know, if you listen to them, they'll follow you. He went to the young counselors, and they said, "No, you got to establish your authority. You be harsh." Which he follows the counsel of his young friends. Now look at chapter 12, verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people. Now note this. For the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So God, through Ahijah, says, "Jeroboam, I'm giving you the 10 tribes." And then he sees how God fulfills that through Rehoboam doing a foolish thing, following bad counsel. And he's given the 10 tribes. And then what does Jeroboam turn around and do? You look at chapter 12 and verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now here's the point from the life of Jeroboam. Jeroboam saw the sovereignty of God displayed in gifting him the 10 tribes of Israel. And he saw that fulfilled in Rehoboam foolishly. And the scripture says this turn of event was from the Lord. So the Lord was doing this. Now, after he's given it to him, what does Jeroboam say? Could he not trust the same God who gave him the 10 tribes? And he even promised and said, "Look, if you follow me, I'll make your family, your an enduring family, reigning over Israel, and I'll bless you." But did he believe and trust that? No, he didn't. You know, what about us? God gives us blessings. And we, our hearts get so joined to those blessings and how we want to see them gratify and satisfy ourselves, that we can't place them and trust them in God's hands. You know, whether we're talking about our children, our wealth, our finances, our job, God provides it. But then we assume command and control because we've got to make sure it goes the way we want it to go. That was the testimony of Jeroboam. He rejected God's sovereignty. Third thing we see here, God's worship rejected. Verse 5, he says, "Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them." Now Jeroboam had led them into idolatry by declaring, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And we see from verse 30 that the people went to worship before these calves. So what Jeroboam has done here, he has replaced worship of the living and true God with the worship of inanimate objects crafted by men's hands. Notice what he says in verse 6 here. He says, "A workman made it, and it is not God." You know, having lost sight of God's goodness and his sovereignty, a natural next step was to imagine God in a way that would make allowances for their own devices. 1 Kings says that Jeroboam's setting up of the golden calves and instituting an alternate feast, verse 33 of chapter 12 says, was something that he had devised in his own heart. And when we lose sight of the true nature and character of God as he has revealed himself in his word, and we begin to imagine him in a way that accords with our own personal desires, then we have become idolaters. Maybe you've heard somebody say, "Well, I just can't imagine a God that would do," and they say something. Well, there is the problem. You're imagining God. You're not reading the scripture and believing what he says about himself. And I shared with you an example not too long ago about the young person who put on their Facebook page. They were sort of coming out, revealing that they were homosexual. And they said on their Facebook page, "I like to imagine a God, I like to believe in a God who loves us regardless of our sexual preference." Well, he's imagining a God. The Bible's real clear what God thinks about homosexuality. When we begin to imagine a God that fits with our desires, and we become idolaters, we have formed a literal mental image of God that is not true to the scripture. We are worshiping an idol. It may be a mental idol, not a physical image, but it is an idol. It is an idol. Romans describes this. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We won't read the entire passage, but here's what it says. It says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." And a little further on, it says, "They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image." And then later, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." You know why people, why we want to imagine a God? It's because we want our desires and we want God to be okay with it. We want what we want and we want God to be okay with it. So we've got to imagine a God that is okay with it. God would not allow them to live under such delusion. He says, verse 6 here, "The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." And further, verse 7, he says, "It shall never produce." He's saying that kind of thinking is going to fail, and it's not going to be productive. It's going to fail. Then a fourth thing we see here, God's omnipotence rejected. Verse 8, he says, "Now they are among the Gentiles." And verse 9, he says, "They have gone up to Assyria." And the end of verse 9, "Ephraim has hired lovers." And when the children of Israel took possession of the promised land, they were told to totally annihilate the inhabitants, lest they learn their ways. Deuteronomy 18:9, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." However, Israel didn't obey. Psalm 106:34-36, it says, "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them." The principle here is that a failure to separate from the heathen thinking and practices led them to begin to think and act just like their pagan neighbors. You see, Israel eventually adopted a lot of the same practices of the pagans that God said, "Destroy, I'm giving you the land, destroy them lest you learn their ways." You know, the same principle is true today. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." You know, having lost sight of God's goodness, his sovereignty, and no longer worshiping him for who he is, then we begin to respond just like unsaved people. We've mingled ourselves among them. We begin to think like them, and we begin to respond like them. And Christian people do that. I can tell you Christian people who who don't pick up their Bible, they're not in the Word of God, and they're listening to talk radio, they're listening to all the people about them and hearing their philosophies, and they begin thinking like them. They begin thinking like them. And they begin responding like them. And what's the response? Here it says, they turn to Syria. And when we begin thinking just like unsaved people, then we're going to turn for help to the same sources from which they seek help. Israel didn't turn to the Lord for help. They were just following what all the other nations did. When you're militarily challenged, you look for an alliance with another nation. And that's what Israel did. They were thinking just like all the pagan nations about them. They weren't thinking any differently. Even though God had repeatedly told them, you seek me, I'll bless you, I'll be with you. And once again, God cannot allow them to live under such delusive thinking. He says, verse 10, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them and they shall sorrow a little. The idea of sorrow a little is they'll begin to diminish. They first go into tribute and then eventually go into captivity. And then a fifth thing, God's commandments rejected. Verse 12 says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The idea of the Hebrew word here, translated great, is the idea of abundance, manifold, or numerous. In other words, God had written their duties for them in the Ten Commandments. The Psalms of David reminded them, you know, Psalm 119, it's all about God's command, his law. He had written them of old numerous times and often repeated through his prophets. Earlier in this book, he says, I've hewn them with the prophets. He had sent the prophets to remind them of his law. That's the idea of this word. If you're looking at a different translation, you'll note this. NIV says, I wrote for them the many things of my law. ESV says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s. That's the literal Hebrew word, 10,000s. He's saying, I've numerous times, 10,000 times, told them my law. But what's the reaction? He says they were considered a foreign thing. They were considered a strange idea, as foreign or alien. You know, it's a natural follow-on once we begin to imagine God the way we want him to. We create this mental idol. And when we begin to imagine God as we would like him to be, we fashion an image. What's true of idols, what's true of images, images don't give commandments. Images don't have expectations. That's where a lot of Christian people are today. And we've had Christian people say, you know, the law of the Old Testament is irrelevant. We're living under grace, almost to say God doesn't have any expectations. He has no requirements of us as his children. That's absolutely not true. That is absolutely not true. God didn't save you so you could live the way you want to live. You know, we've forgotten, as Hosea says, that there is a God who commands and directs our lives and activities. That thought has become an alien, a foreign concept. Because we've bought into the lie that we're sovereign. I'm in control of my own life. I make my own destiny. We believe we're the sovereign of our lives. Again, we've forgotten God's sovereignty. That we can live by our own direction and precept. You know, our hearts have become cold and hardened, like that of Pharaoh, who said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You know, the conclusion that Hosea reached at the end of this message in chapter 8 was that Israel has forgotten his maker. It wasn't that the intellectual concept of God had totally escaped their understanding. It was the thought that God was no longer relevant or an important consideration when it came to their everyday living. For God to be sovereign over my life, to command and order my life, and for me to worship a good and loving God who in so commanding desires and knows the best for my life. We talked about forgetting God challenges him. And part of the challenge is I know what's better for me than God does. Or, you know, sometimes the foolish thinking, you talk to young people and you challenge them to surrender their life to the Lord, and they think, you know, if I surrender my life to the Lord, then he'll ask me to do something I hate and he'll just mess up my whole life. Part of the foolishness of thinking that is, if that were God's intent, if he really wanted to mess up your life and make you miserable, you know what? He wouldn't need your permission. He wouldn't need your permission. The truth is, that's not his intent. That's not his heart. He knows what's better for you than you do. But until you come to that conclusion, you'll never surrender to it. You'll never surrender to it. You know, have we become so guilty of worshiping the creature that is ourselves, that we have forgotten our Maker, the Creator? Let's bow in prayer as we close.